We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study of your word. And we do pray that as we have the availability of the Holy Spirit, that we would provide the concentration necessary to metabolize this information we're about to study, and that it would enhance our inventory and enable us to make better decisions in the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we stopped last evening, we were looking actually at a passage in John where our Lord is informing the disciples of what is about to occur for them, a will in the very near future. It's John 14, verses 1 through 6, and you are familiar with that passage. He's telling them that they will, at some point, have the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these things, of course, are expressed to them. And he is the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. And these kinds of things he communicates to them over time. In fact, he is on the verge of going into the upper room and having the Last Supper, not too distant in the future. So there is a promise there that there will be the Holy Spirit available to them, and that is noted in verses 16 and 17. So I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. So that's prophetic of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit that will occur at Pentecost. John 14 tells us that he's gone to prepare a place for us, so that is encouraging for us to know. And that if he is going to do that, then obviously he says, I will come back for you. Well, that is prophetic of the rapture of the church, and we will have a resurrection body at that point. And so the time period between the resurrection and the birthday of the church will be 50 days after his resurrection. That is a period of time. We have, first of all, the first fruits, which you know about, and that's occurred on the day of the resurrection. And 50 days later, there will be the celebration called Pentecost. And so these two events occur on major feast days. First fruits is a part of the observation of the period, a week actually, of unleavened bread. And so that is on the agenda as well. J. Dwight Pentecost gave us a little rundown of some of these things. I won't repeat it tonight. I'm sure you have it there in your notes. But he sized some things up for us as we were concluding our service last evening. Now, we must have some sympathy with the apostles. They have been instructed by the Lord for some good while, a little over 3 years, and he has been teaching them incrementally things that they needed to know. When you do not have a frame of reference for what people are saying to you, you understand the words they're saying, they're structured properly for them to make sense, but you don't have enough of an inventory to truly appreciate the meaning of what has been communicated. And that's what all of these disciples, ultimately the apostles, had. This is a problem they had. And so we have sympathy for them. You, in your lifetime, have been in a situation where people are instructing you, and you hear all of the words they say, but you really don't know how to apply what they've said. Not enough data, not enough information to reference in order to make sense of it. So our sympathy is extended to them. They were familiar with things in the Old Testament. They knew the Mosaic Law. They knew things having to do with unconditional covenants to Israel. Those were very important to them. Messianic prophecies were obviously things that they paid great attention to. And they knew about the Davidic kingdom that would ultimately place them under the rulership of the Messiah. So these are things they all knew about and hoped for. And you note that a lot of this is eschatological. It's prophetic. And therefore, they look forward to these things happening, but they don't know the time that it will happen. They are dislodged from consistency on knowing what time it is. And so that's why I have been emphasizing lately the program of the dispensations, but within the context of the three passages we're amplifying presently. And so we've noted some of this. The apostles, until we get to the day of Pentecost, are not really up to speed on what's going on. Now, you'll remember, and we want to go through it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, that they still think that Jesus, even though they understand he's about to ascend into heaven, that he'll be back in a little while and set up the kingdom. So they are still ignorant of things that must take place. For example, the tribulation must precede the second advent. And so, again, they don't know what time it is. Now, although familiar then with the kingdom promise, that would be the millennium, the universal filling of the Holy Spirit, they understand that from prophecy, that that will occur in the millennial kingdom. They had no knowledge of the mystery doctrine of the church. That was a mystery, and it would not become evident to them except incrementally following Pentecost. And then with the filling of the Spirit, that they would then begin to learn things because the Holy Spirit would teach them. And ultimately, some of them would begin to write epistles, and they would get involved in writing gospels. There are four gospels. So there's a history book that Luke did called Acts. And then there are epistles, and then ultimately there is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that is the thing that pieced together over time the books of the New Testament. And so they are going to learn systematically about the mystery dispensation of the church, and therefore the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit will become incremental and necessary for them to acquire the information they need to learn what time it is. So familiarity with the prophecies of the millennium caused the apostles to remain curious about when the Lord would return to establish that kingdom. They are on the verge of thinking it's about 7 years off if he ascends into heaven. Then that is when the dispensation of the, we would call it the 70th heptad, let's say, that it would occur. Now, if they are familiar with Daniel, they'll know that that's a period of hell to pay, literally. And so they are nevertheless looking forward to the millennial kingdom, and that means that they don't know what time it is. So I want to go with you through verses 4 through 8 of Acts chapter 1. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. That would occur in the upper room discourse. That's John 14, verses 16 and 17. And that's where they promised, he promised them the Holy Spirit. You heard this from me, he says. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, this is Acts chapter 1, and he is about to ascend into heaven, and he tells them that it's going to be shortly, and in fact, it will be 10 days later. 10 days later, we will be at Pentecost, and that's when all of these things will take place. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And then he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So he is consistently telling them, go back to the upper room discourse before he was crucified. He introduces the idea of the Holy Spirit there. He has insinuated it elsewhere. He gives them details that they should have grasped that they're going to get this power. Then you get in Acts chapter 1, you're 10 days out, he's in resurrection body, he's about to ascend, he tells them you're going to get this power in about 10 days. All they want to know is when's the kingdom going to be set up? And he won't answer that. The reason he can't answer that is the church age has to intervene. And it's the mystery dispensation that they will have to learn about through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's not going to start for another 10 days. So he does not address that, but he does tell them that they are going to receive the power of the Spirit. Now, to ignore when the dispensation of the millennium is going to commence is something he can't answer. Now, he knows, but he can't answer it. And the reason he can is he's not ready to reveal the church yet. And that's going to happen systematically when they enter into the church age and have the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit available to them. So he's just going to ignore that for them, and they're going to have to figure it out on their own. So therefore, we surmise from the apostles' question that they knew nothing about the church age, and they did not. The text that you have before you reveals that. They should not have asked a question about when the kingdom would be set up if they knew the church age was about to begin, which nobody understood, quite frankly, because it was a mystery. So they were correct in assuming the Lord would restore the kingdom to Israel. They're right about that. It's just that they do not have the privilege or the need to know when it will occur. Now, to ask about its timing would then require more than the Lord desired to reveal to them at that time. He is a person who clearly understands all of the nicks and crannies of the plan of God. He understands timing. He understands that people may want to know things, but it's something they don't need to know right now. He obviously knew about the church age. He knows when the rapture will occur. He knows about the tribulation and the events that take place there. He knows that he will come again. That would be the second advent. He knows that he will have to separate the sheep from the goats in the baptisms of fire to determine what the population will be in the millennial kingdom. It's going to begin with nothing but believers. So not only is the environment perfected, and the environment is absolutely perfect as if it were Eden again, you're going to have people who enter into the kingdom who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They therefore have the power to understand whatever it is they need to know through prophecy. They have people who can do that. The environment is going to be perfect. All of these things come together with Jesus Christ heading up the United Nations. Now, we, of course, frown with horror at the fact that we've invented a man-made United Nations, which is made up of all of the nations of the world, made up of every breed of cat you can imagine, all of them either involved in some sort of no good operations of some kind, or they're murderers and go about the world trying to kill people, so, and everything in between. People are no damn good. There's 7 billion people on this planet, and most of them want to kill you. There's maybe a few hundred thousand people who are willing to live here peacefully. I just heard it on TV tonight, they've got a new total for our population of 320 million people. Now, how many of them are you willing to trust? We're all citizens of the same country. There are 50 states. How many will you trust? A few hundred thousand at best? The new generation, they're called millennials. I don't know what that means. Were they born in the year 2001? Were they voting in the year 2001? I don't know what millennial means, but they're young people. And that means they were belched out of a high school or a college within the last several years or so. And they were trained by absolute terrorists with regard to what they do to the souls of people, namely children. And so these children who've been brainwashed are now in society, and their whole inventory of ideas has to do with progressivism. And they think, therefore, they're the smartest people in the room. They believe this because they've locked in on the whole evolution theory, which says survival of the fittest and the smartest people are the ones who are still alive. And since they're the youngest ones, they have to be smarter than everybody else, which is given just a little bit of encouragement to something children usually think. So it's really a mess when they get turned loose into society. So I'm not bitter about this. I'm observing historical trends and telling you the way people think, and it's not a pretty sight. But here we are. We're past 30 years of age, and we've got a little road-weary income into the data bank, and we therefore have had enough of experience in the devil's world to know that it is a big, fat, juicy mess. It's a gurgling cauldron, and it's about to boil over on the edges. That little punk over in Charleston, South Carolina, walked into a church where people were having a church service and killed 9 people before he decided it was time to leave. Just killed them dead. He did not know a one of them. Just killed them. That's what I'm talking about. He's 21 years old. I'm banking on the fact he falls under the heading of millennial. So, we surmise from the apostles' question, they knew nothing of the church age, although he had been talking about this a lot. So, he had a cryptic response. The coming mystery dispensation's longevity was also to remain a mystery. He was not telling how long it would last. If he had said, this new deal that we're about to crank up in about 10 days, it is going to last at least 2,000 years. They would say, well, why? That's a long way off before we get around to the 70th heptad, let alone the kingdom. Can't you speed this up a little? See, so it's better not to tell them. They could go on believing at least it'll be within my lifetime or maybe 100 years maybe, but I'm good to go with that. So he holds back on that. It's not for you to know the times and epochs which the Father has fixed. Now, through divine revelation, the Spirit's inspiration of the New Testament canon would eventually reveal all the details, but the length of the church dispensation would remain a mystery. And why is that? We know that it's going to remain a mystery for us because the end of it is the rapture of the church, and there's no prophecy regarding when that will occur, just that it will. And so, therefore, it must be imminent. It can happen at any time. Paul wrote in the first person when he was giving information about the rapture of the church, when we do so and so. And therefore, if Paul believed it was about to occur, then it made it imminent. And so, if he thinks it's imminent, then we have to think the same thing. Nothing's going to change the definition of the word imminent that's used in the first century. We think it can occur this century. So we have to think the same way. It's going to occur this century. It could occur tonight. Come Lord Jesus kind of thing. But what if it doesn't? See, people want the rapture to occur because they're chickens. They look around at the economy. They look around at the people we're belching out into the society that are ultimately going to vote a majority in whatever political arena they're in. And the people that they vote for are going to think the way they do. And so it will be turned into a corrupt socialistic quagmire, which never works. It's always good that we know that it's not going to work. We just don't think we'll outlive it. And so that means our children and grandchildren have to do this. And it's not going to be a pretty sight for them. So I don't know what they're going to do. Maybe they're just going to have to play ball with them, I guess. So you don't know. Nevertheless, that's where we are. So we would like to look forward to the rapture occurring in our lifetime, but likely not, because someone has to stay here to be the glue that holds this whole thing called Client Nation America together until the Lord can figure out something to do that's within His plan. And we don't know what that might be. So we got to hang tough. Consequently, the restoration of the kingdom would certainly occur, but its timing was decreed to remain obscure. Now, what was known was the first advent of the Holy Spirit, which did occur 10 days later at Pentecost. So that's on the agenda right away. Now, I want to tell you that as these fellows are told to go to Jerusalem and stay there and not leave, and so they've got to sequester themselves in the city of Jerusalem, although there are many who would like them dead. They've been the followers of this Jesus person that had given them quite a bit of stress over the last 3 years, and they were glad to be rid of him. And now he's about to ascend, and now they surely think they're rid of him. So they are 120 people who assemble in the upper room. Now, this has to turn out to be a fairly large building. We're talking 120 people here. They're men and women. There has to be food to feed these people on a regular basis over the course of about 10 days. We're hoping that there are men's and women's restrooms. They had not gotten around to not knowing their X's and their Y's, and that they were not evident in them, and they therefore wouldn't have a mutual restroom for those types. But nevertheless, you got to wonder where they went, and I'm certain they had to be big potties that were there somewhere. They were not out in the yard like we have them today when we're at a big event. They put these little cages out there. And you probably hope that you could spray yourself down with Clorox when you come out. But nevertheless, we have those. I'm betting they had a fairly nice place to go. Now, who were these guys? The 120 in the upper room, 18 of them are identified. So I thought it would be interesting to note within the context who these people are that are going to run down into the streets on the day of Pentecost. And they're going to start evangelizing alien Jews in their native languages. The 11 apostles were there. Peter, John, James, the son of Zebedee. That means he's John's brother. Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. And the list is noted in Acts chapter 1, 13, verse 13. Secondly, we know that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in this room. She's noted in verse 14. That's chapter 1, verse 14. The brothers of Jesus are there. James, also known as James the Just, who later became an apostle. Joseph, I guess that's Joseph Jr. Simon and Judas, who later became an apostle, that would be Jude, and that's chapter 1, verse 14, compared with Matthew 13:55, where these names are found. They're not found in verse 14, they're just known as brothers of Jesus, but we know their names from Matthew 13:55. Then there were the candidates to fill the vacancy left by Judas Iscariot's retirement, let's call it. He retired from being a disciple and an apostle. There were two guys there. One was named Joseph, and he was also called Barsabbas, and also known to others as Justice. Not Justin, but Justice. Justin is not his name. And then the second guy is Matthias. And now they, these fellows here, at one point, this is in Acts chapter 1, they elected Matthias. Between him and Joseph, it was Matthias who was elected. And that's noted in verse 26. Now, they didn't have the authority to decide who was going to be an apostle. So he gets his name in the book, and some people name their children Matthias, which is okay. I mean, it wasn't that he was a bad guy. He just wasn't an apostle. That's the only thing there. I mean, if you want to name your child after an apostle, don't let it be Matthias. If you want to name your child after somebody who obviously was respected by the 11 other apostles, then that's fine. But don't tell anybody he's named after an apostle, because he wasn't. He was a fluke. Why was he a fluke? The Holy Spirit didn't pick him. Got that? These guys didn't have the authority to decide who an apostle was going to be. But he got his name in the book, and he's mentioned in verse 23 along with the other guy. Then there are the others that are unnamed, and there's 102 of those approximately. We don't get a precise figure, but we know it says about 150 in the text, so we have to go with that. So it's about 120 people. Now, the first advent of the Holy Spirit is recorded in Acts 2, verse 2. His arrival signified the loud noise of rushing wind. That's in Acts 2:2, made a big sound. So it's sort of like he broke the sound barrier coming in. It sounded like a big wind, but big boom. So it wakes people up. It's like an alarm clock. So get people up and out. Get them out in the streets because something new is about to be told. And I've got people coming down to talk to you about all of this. So boom, big boom goes off. And then it says flames of fire begin to hesitate over the heads of the people in the room. I can only assume that didn't distinguish between the men and the women, that all of this happened to these people in the room. Now, other, what shall we call them, biblical authorities may have better sense on this than I do. I don't think it's a big deal. I'm just telling you, these flames of fire rested on their heads is what it says. And so what does that mean? That means it was symbolic of the Holy Spirit being imputed to these individuals. Both the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit occurred at that moment. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And then they come down into the streets of Jerusalem and begin to evangelize. And so we have here, in addition to that, what followed was the distribution of the gift of languages to all in attendance and the indwelling and filling ministries of the Spirit as well. So they've got the power of the Holy Spirit to instruct them about the languages that they are going to possess in their, let's call it, their memory banks. You know that if you try to learn a language, you've got to retain all of the things about grammar and punctuation and innuendo and all of that that's attached to the language. Horrifying, especially if you try to take another language. But these guys didn't have to do any studying. They got the gift of languages. It's temporary, but it is geared toward evangelism. They go into the streets and there are languages that are common to 15 members of various Jewish societies external to Israel. And so they're there to celebrate Pentecost. And when they do, they go, they understand all about the rituals associated with Pentecost. They do not understand that the Messiah not only has come, the Messiah has had his ministry, the Messiah has been crucified, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, he spent time post-resurrection, he now has been ascended, he's seated at the right hand of the Father. They don't know anything about that. Therefore, they know nothing of the gospel. So they're about to hear it. So going into the streets, they began to evangelize Jewish brethren visiting from 15 nations who heard the good news in their own native language. Now, many people who observed this phenomenon concluded that the evangelists were drunk. They had been out all night howling. Now, this would include the 11 apostles. It would include the brothers of Jesus. It would include the mother of Jesus. It would include a newly appointed faux apostle. All of these people had been howling in this upper room all night long, drinking wine, I assume, in the minds of these people, men and women. And they all decide to, en masse, come down into the streets the next day and begin speaking with these alien members of the Jewish society in jabbering, Jabberwocky. We don't understand what they're saying, so they must be drunk. Now, see, the problem here is that the people standing around watching this, the citizens of Jerusalem, are watching this. And they say, what do you think's going on there, Fred? And Fred says, I don't know. They must be drunk because it makes no sense to me. So everybody says, what do you think? Oh, Fred says they're drunk. So all of this begins to spread through the streets of Jerusalem so that everybody thinks, well, they are. They seem drunk. Who can understand anything they're saying? So this rumor gets started, and Peter sees that that is going to shut down the evangelism of these people who are in town, who are Jews, and that God wants them saved, or at least have the opportunity for it, and therefore the evangelism comes through the gift of tongues or the gift of languages. So this has to be addressed, and of course, Peter's up to the task. He quickly sized up the problem. He took a stand in order to speak. And so we read in Acts 2:14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice. There's epeiro, to cry out with a loud voice, is the way you define that word. So it isn't just stand up and say, excuse me. He got up on a rise of some kind. He stood up. He was surrounded by the other apostles. There were the 10 of them, plus the faux apostle. And they're standing there together. And he begins to shout. We know that from epeiro. So Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea," meaning current residents, "and all of you who live in Jerusalem." The word "live" here is katoikeo. And katoikeo does not mean that they're residents of Jerusalem. Katoikeo is a word that means someone who is visiting Jerusalem. They're not a permanent residence there. So when you see that, it means they're there inhabiting Jerusalem temporarily. It's because of Pentecost. So now we're set up to see the two groups of people. They're residents who probably started this rumor, some of them. And then there are those who are visiting. So two groups of people are there. And one of them starts a rumor. The others are going to be the target of these languages. "Now let this be known," he goes on. That's the present active imperative of "aimi," a command to shut up and listen. So when you see the Greek here, you see that Peter has managed to take charge of the entire crowd here. He stands up, he shouts, he gets their attention, he addresses those that he wants to understand what he's about to say, both those who are citizens and those who are visitors. And then he goes on to say, "Y'all shut up and listen to me." And "let this be known" looks a little light there by comparison to what it really means. "And therefore let this be known to you and give heed." That's the aorist middle imperative of "aino tizomai," a command to concentrate on what I'm about to say. So he has set everything up. He's gotten their attention. He's addressed who his targets are. And then he says, "I am going to give you information, and this is something that you need to know." So a few points on that. First of all, if the rumor of drunkenness were to gather momentum in Jerusalem, then the evangelist's message would be misinterpreted and the gospel would have been rejected from the beginning. It would have been considered a joke what these people were doing rather than the reality of the evangelism they were actually performing. So in verse 15, Peter uses common sense to put a stop to the rumor that these people are drunk, and referring to the 120 people who just exited the upper room and were exercising the spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages. Man, I am telling you that the gift of tongues went out in AD 70, but I could have used it in 1962. I could have used it real good. Wouldn't it be great if you didn't have to study a foreign language? Just that you have the gift of languages and boom, you knew it. With the grammar, punctuation, dialect, idiom. That's the thing that confuses a lot of people about English, I am told. When they're trying to learn English, one of the things that throws them is idiom. They don't get our idioms. So they have to learn those. So, Peter then appeals to Scripture to explain what did occur by citing a passage from Joel 2:28 through 32. And Peter quotes Joel's passage in Acts 2, verses 17 through 20. And that's why we have this diagram here, to keep you oriented as to what time it is with regard to the passages that you see. So I want to go again to show you the color code. The yellow has to do with the millennium. So if you follow the yellow box here, this occurred at Pentecost. So I'm putting it at Pentecost. This is where Peter is going to quote Joel. And I've given you the verses that are pertinent to yellow. So if you find another yellow box, you know what time it is. So within this passage of Scripture, the time is the millennium. And there you see a repetition of those verses. Then when we get to the third verse, there are certain verses of Acts and Joel that are pertinent to what? Wherever the black boxes are. The black boxes are the tribulation, that's where a black box is, and another black box at the second advent. So in the black box, two things occur with regard to what time it is. The tribulation and the second advent of Christ. Now when we get into the post-tribulational period, it doesn't take Jesus Christ long to have a second advent. I mean, this is going to take a short period of time. I mean, he's going to come down and boom, that's it. He starts kicking chins and taking names. And that's, he's going to get that over with in a day. One day is all he needs. But time is going to pass before he sets up the millennial kingdom. Okay? So that we know about that from Daniel. You see that in fiery red. Why'd I put fiery red here? So that you can understand that one of the things that goes on in the latter 45 days are the baptisms of fire for the Jews and the Gentiles. And you see Daniel's here. We see also Acts 2:21, Joel 2:23, compared to Daniel 12, verses 11 and 12. Where do you go for that? Baptisms of fire post-second advent. Now, there are 75 days here, but the ones that we want to note are the latter 45. We'll get to that in due time. It'll probably be Sunday. Okay, so now you know what time it is with regard to what verse we're in. Okay, that was good. I enjoyed that. Now, many people who observed this phenomenon concluded the evangelists were drunk. We've cleared the decks on that. We've seen Acts 2:14. We've noted 5 points. And now we've also reviewed under the fact that Acts 2 is going to be a place where Peter is going to quote a passage from the Old Testament as an illustration of what is going on in the streets of Jerusalem. So the issue is that those who are responding to the evangelist's message are being indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. They respond now, note that. They believe in Christ as it's presented to them in their tongue or their language. So the gift of tongues was designed to warn the Jews of Jerusalem and those from other countries that the nation was again moving through the 5 cycles of discipline. These 15 nations, I actually have a map of this. I guess I could bring it Sunday and show you. I hope that I could go to the internet and I would find at some religious site or somewhere else, that there would be a map of these 15 countries. You'd think somebody would have thought of that by now. But Bill Hoskins, who heads up the Defense Mapping Agency for the Department of Defense, and who lives in Tampa and is at MacDill, MacDill is where he's based and has been, they're going to move him up here in the environs of Fenton, somewhere down in there, South County and so on. And so he's going to be moving up here probably by the summertime. And he's been helping me with some maps. And so there is one that I've discovered that does show at least the area and some of the nations that are involved in Acts chapter 2. And so we'll show those to you on Sunday, and you'll see some of this and get the idea of where all of these people are coming from. They're coming from what we would call Arabia today, all of Arabia. Places that you know about, Iraq, Iran, Syria, down in the lower half where you see Saudi Arabia and Yemen and all those things, little bitty countries and so on. But it's all a big sandpile. So we're going to see those nations over in Mesopotamia between the rivers. You know, you learned that back when you were doing geography in high school. Still remember Mesopotamia. And you say, what does that mean? I don't know. It means between the rivers. That's all I know. With the Tigris and Euphrates, you get in there, you got some pretty good ground to grow stuff in. So people like to live there because the rest of it was sand. So you get a little geographic lesson here at Bible class from time to time. So what we've got here is the tongues. This is going to be designed to warn these Jews who are all over the place. Well, they don't speak Hebrew and Aramaic anymore. If they do, they don't do it very well. So almost 40 years transpired before the dispensation ended with the sacking of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple on August 10th of AD 70. And this temporary gift then was permanently retired on that day. Now, how do we know this? Because we know from a passage in Isaiah that this is prophetic. It is prophetic of the loss of client nation status. This will be the fifth time of the nation of Israel. So I've chosen not to do that. That's an entirely different study. But nevertheless, what is being communicated to these people is a warning. You need to believe in Christ, because if you do, it is the potentiality, mind you, that you could turn all of this around and you could pull your fat out of the fire. If you, all of you people in these foreign nations that have come in here today, if you believe in Christ, this could assist your nation as well, wherever you live. And it certainly would help Jerusalem and Judea. So I'm evangelizing you into belief in Christ with the hopes that there will be enough of you that could stabilize the client nation for a time yet longer. It turned out that they didn't, and the prophecy knew it. That would be Isaiah. And because the prophecy, therefore, was upheld, we know that not enough people generally responded to the gospel. But what we have here instead is the church age beginning. So the church age is going to take over. And what that tells us is that God knew that negative volition would be with the Jews, not with the Gentiles. So the Jews are responding here, but not enough. And so when evangelism begins to move out of Jerusalem, see, the Jews generally rejected all of this. And when evangelism moves out of Jerusalem, and Jesus Christ said, start in Jerusalem, start in Judea, then go to Samaria, and then go to the other places that are called around the world, out to all of these other countries, which ultimately they did. Paul had four missionary journeys to Europe, and that's where he found positive volition, and we've been through that. And so this is all about the fifth cycle of discipline for client nation Israel. So the Jews are going to respond to this, but there won't be enough of them. How do we know? Because the evangelism started in Jerusalem, and there was not enough response to the gospel for anyone to stay there effectively. Follow that? James, not the brother, but James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. They executed him. So nobody was responding. They didn't buy into this whole deal about Jesus being the Messiah. And so where do you move? You move to Samaria, you move to Syria, you move to other places, the environs, and nobody responding. You're on the wrong side of the room. What's the right side of the room? Europe. So when Paul goes to Europe, that's where people said, I'd like to hear more about that. It started with a jailer. And then the guys who were in the jail with Paul and Silas, you see. So that's where things started in Europe. They wanted to hear this. They all could have walked out of that cell and walked away, but they were so locked in on what Paul and Silas were teaching inside that jail cell that they perceived that that was more important to them than their opportunity for freedom. So, a part of what will occur in the millennium is to be retrospectively applied by the people to the present hour, which is the birthday of a new dispensation. See, what is going on in the first two verses of Joel 28:2, 28 and 29, what's going on there is being used by Peter in Acts 2:17 and 18 as an illustration of what they're seeing in the streets of Jerusalem. If you don't understand what's going on, then you do understand what's going on in Joel 2. So let's go talk about that for a minute. And that's for two verses. And they're quoting, Peter's quoting two verses that they know and they understand. And when he gets done with all of this, he's going to go on to say, now you can see that what's going on here is something like what is going to go on when the kingdom is set up. So that's two verses on the millennium. So remember, none of the Jews visiting Jerusalem is saved, otherwise they would not be targets for this evangelism. So they're full-blood Jews who are still locked into the old way of doing things. However, these Jews would be relatively familiar with the Tanakh, and especially its prophecies related to the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, the Palestinian, and the Davidic covenants. The Davidic covenant, of course, is the promise of the kingdom. They would therefore be collectively familiar with Joel's prophecy. Otherwise, Peter would have not used it to confuse them farther. Would not have done it. Why did he choose to go to Joel? Because he knew that all these people knew this. The one thing that they did is they knew messianic prophecies. They didn't care about the Messiah, but they cared about the prophecies regarding him, because that meant that they would be free of Rome or any other group that wanted to harass them. So they allow their minds to be clouded by their environment. See, that's what we can't do right now. We cannot allow our minds to be clouded by our environment that is ripe for upheaval. Being ripe for upheaval does not mean that upheaval is going to occur. What stops this is if believers keep pressing the attack, plugging away, taking in the Word of God, praying for the country, and otherwise staying out of the way of those who would do us harm. We are not aggressive people. Now, I know that many of you have bought artillery out the wazoo. You have more rounds than they had at the Alamo. And you know what happened there. The aggressive weapon that we have is one, evangelism. Everything else is we are out of the way and we are not the problem. Obviously, you have the right to defend home and hearth. That is a part of living in the devil's world, and you have the freedom to do that, and so that's that. You make that choice on your own. But when people start coming through the door not invited, they need to be met with something greater than your scolding. Otherwise, people that want to march and make signs and get on Facebook and want to jabber away about what they think about this, that, or the other thing, I want to tell you why I call it book face. Because people, and understand this is my opinion, I know every one of you in here book face all day long, every day. Every one of you. And those listening out in Dorito land, some of them, while I am preaching here this evening, are doing book face. And they're claiming they're having Bible class. And every now and then I get an email about people who have contacted others on book face about what we've said here. I don't know what they're saying about what was said, but they tell me they said something. Book face. This is nothing but a waste of time. I go down to Birmingham on occasion. Shannon showed me a picture of a plate well-dressed with various food on it, vegetables and meat and things of that nature. It was a beautifully presented plate. So you might ask, what was this about? The lady had made this meal. And it was a beautiful-looking meal. And it was the picture of it was to tell Shannon that that was what she had made to serve to her family that evening. Now, the time it took to get the snapshot done and then to go to the computer and to feed into it the snapshot of your plate, that woman, and it's her business, don't misunderstand me on this. I'm just trying to tell you what some people do. She wanted other people to see her plate. And it wasn't just that night. It's every night. Every night. Here's my plate. And then people get on the book face. And this goes on, this kind of thing goes on all day long. And they put pictures on there, pictures that shouldn't be anywhere seen by, you know, people who are alive anywhere. It's global. When you put stuff on book face, it is global. So I besmirch it. Because I think it's a waste of time, and people are saying things they shouldn't say, and they're exposing themselves to God knows who. I'm feeling much better now. Remember, none of the Jews visiting Jerusalem is saved, otherwise they would not be targets for evangelism. However, these Jews would be relatively familiar with the Tanakh and especially its prophecies related to the covenants. They would therefore be collectively familiar with Joel's prophecy, otherwise Peter would not have used it to confuse them further. And the principle is, no Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the church age. It doesn't happen because they didn't know anything about it. So, this is because the dispensation was unknown to the writers of the Tanakh. And when I went through the whole deal of the didactics with you, there is revelation. Revelation means God transfers to certain individuals information that He wants recorded. And when these guys record it, the Holy Spirit inspires them. It's called inspiration. That means it's in writing. And the only thing they put in writing is what the Holy Spirit had them record. And if there was something that the Father did not want revealed at that time, then it was not mentioned to them. And we know that the dispensation of the church, that's right here, is a mystery dispensation that no one in any of these other dispensations, of course, with the exception of Jesus, He knows it, with exception to Jesus, and Gentiles and Israel, they knew nothing of the church. And who are the people in this area here called theocentric? Those few who were given the revelation and inspired to write it down. None of those people, no one who lived in these two dispensations ever heard the word church age. They knew nothing of it. So what I'm trying to tell you is that when you go to this passage we're noting, there are churches in this country and elsewhere, I assume, that have been formed, and they utilize the first two verses and following to justify speaking in tongues as if it were an active kind of behavior in this period of the church age. And you say, well, Is that not justified for them to think that? No, it is not justified for them to think that. We're talking about Joel's first two verses. And see, Peter simply repeats them as an illustration as to what's going on in the city of Jerusalem. Joel knew nothing of this. What does Joel know about? Get your time right. Joel knows about this. And it became an illustration for Peter. You see that? They don't know this, meaning Joel, for example. I don't know anything about that. You can interrogate him. Joel, what do you know about this thing called the church? I have no idea. But God never told you anything about the church? No, He didn't mention a thing. What did He tell you about? Well, He told me a number of things, but mostly what I'm talking about in my book, which I wrote personally under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, under inspiration, what I had to say in there had to do with something that goes on in the kingdom. And so I know about this over here. So what does Peter do? These people are saying everybody's drunk. I know they're not. How can I convince them? Y'all think for a minute. Go back to Joel. And remember verses 28 and 29. That kind of thing is what is going on here. And they're supposed to slap their forehead and say, oh, I get it now. No Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in the church age because the dispensation was unknown to the writers of the Tanakh. Therefore, the task of determining what time it is in the Joel passage requires some attention to its context and assistance from this visual that you have on the wall. And I spent a long time trying to figure that out. Well, the figuring out had to do, how can I make this so simple that people can immediately see what time it is, regardless of what verse we're in? So that took a while. The first two verses are designated on the visual by the color yellow. That's Acts 2:17 and 18. that is to be compared with Joel 2, 28 and 29. And these verses are shown to take place in the millennium, and they read as follows. Here's Acts 2, 17 and 18. We know them by heart by now. It shall be in the last days, meaning the millennium, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit, that's the imputation of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that will occur in the millennial kingdom. And he'll do it to whom? Upon all flesh, every person that remains on the earth, following the baptisms of fire for Jews and Gentiles. Following that, it means the unbelievers go to torments, believers go into the kingdom. All of them, and all of them will get this filling. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, did any of that go on in the church age? Yes, it did. There was a gift of prophecy. There was a gift of, I don't know if it was a gift as a spinoff for prophecy, to be able to dream dreams and have visions. But it was one of the temporary spiritual gifts. And all of that had to do with revealing information. Now, even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So, see, this is a total equality thing here with regard to the gift here of prophecy. Everybody got men, women, the classes, higher, the upper class, middle class, lower class, slaves. Didn't matter what you were coming into the kingdom, you got this. Now, the source for these prophecies, visions, and dreams is God the Father, and we see that in Numbers 12:6. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream." So prophecy is associated with both dreams and visions, and that therefore explains how this functions. It's revelation from God that is communicated by the individual under the power of the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a good place to stop. We'll crank it up again on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We pray that we would metabolize them into our souls for application in our daily lives, as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.